for making you wait. But let's pray before we begin. Lord, you have invited us to come to you in prayer. And there's yet things about prayer that we don't understand, because we have all had prayers that we have prayed, requests that we have brought, and we didn't get the answer that we had hoped for. And so today, as we talk about that, I just ask that you will guide in what I say, and as we visit together, that we will be able to be encouraged and know how you want us to relate to you in those situations. And we know that you see a bigger picture than we can see, and that you care about us and those that we pray for even more than we do and more than we can understand. So thank you for this opportunity to talk about you and to talk about this tremendous opportunity to be in dialogue with you through prayer. So bless us now, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So you know that I'm Pastor Warren Kay. That, you know, you knew that when you came, so thank you for coming. And I just want you to remember with me a time that you prayed for something and you didn't get what you were asking for. It wasn't a yes. And I know that we say, well, God answers prayer. Sometimes it's a yes and sometimes it's wait. And, you know, but let's be honest. When it's a no or a wait, we feel that. So just, you know, we've all had experiences like that. Some perhaps today, yesterday, last week, or, you know, years ago. For me, the one that comes to my mind was actually 36 years ago when my brother had cancer. And, of course, we prayed that God would heal him, and he didn't, and he passed away. And so how do we relate to that? How did I relate to that? And I didn't realize at the time, but just a few years ago, I realized I'd given up on prayer. Now, to say that as a pastor, I mean, obviously you pray a lot and you're asked to pray a lot for different situations, but it did impact me, and I realize that now. I didn't realize it at the time. I remember I was at Walla Walla College as a student at the time that my brother was not well, and I learned that one of my teachers had a family member that had cancer. I think it was even the same kind of cancer that Cliff had. And so I went to eager to find out, you know, what did you do? Because he hadn't passed away. He was still living. And he said, well, we had prayer. And I don't know that my face showed it, but my heart just sank. Because, well, okay, that's wonderful for you, but that hasn't worked for us. So anyway, it was kind of funny. I was pastoring at Edmonton Central. I was associate pastor, and Pastor Les Neal was the senior pastor. And, you know, in a church that size, you have people that are getting old, and they, you know, are in the hospital, and they're not well. And so we would go, and we would pray with them. And as it happened, we had, I don't remember, but probably two or three deaths. And so Norm Gascoigne, how many of you know Norm Gascoigne? So Norm Gascoigne came into the pastor's office, and I was there, and with a twinkle in his eye, he said to us, pastors, if I'm not well, don't come pray for me. Because what he was suggesting was, you guys come and pray, and then they die. And so don't come pray for me. It's like the prayer of death. And so we kind of, you know, but we've all had experiences where we've prayed and the person did die, or the answer was not what we were hoping for. And there's a story that I learned of Sarah. She was in her early 30s, mother of two children, and her youngest has had a congenital disease that left him in a wheelchair. And so often his parents would rush him to the hospital, never knowing whether they were going to be able to bring him back home. And the parents had grown up in Christian homes. they had sought to follow God faithfully in their adult years, and their pastor would come and pray for them and pray for the boy, but nothing seemed to change. And so the pastor had no idea that this medical situation of their son was shredding their marriage. And he called one day because he realized that he hadn't seen them in church for a couple of weeks, only to discover that her husband had left her. And so now she was there alone with these two children and this special child and the needs that he had. And so she was just overwhelmed with pain. And she told her pastor she was no longer sure that even God existed. And if he did, he was not the God that she had thought that he was. Because not only in the 6 years of praying for her son's healing had proved fruitless, but the need had also destroyed their marriage. And she was disillusioned, she was alone and angry. And the pastor tried to tell her that God still loved her and cared about her needs, but she rebuffed his encouragement with this statement. She said, "Do you have any idea what it is like not to be able to ever relax and enjoy your own child because you're never sure he'll be here tomorrow?" And he admitted, I don't know. And yet he offered to help her with, you know, resources from the church and whatever to help her get through the situation that they were in. And she declined. She just said, "You know, I just can't keep living this way. Whatever God expects of me, I just don't have it to give." And he felt incredibly inadequate as he hung up the phone that day. You see, we're both caught in the same trap. He was actually in the same trap that she was. He was just on a different side. Because what he described was, she thought that her overwhelming need pointed to her faithlessness and loss of favor with God. And he thought that his more pleasant circumstances were proof that he had been faithful and thus God, he had earned God's favor. And so they were both living on either side of what he calls, and I think it's well termed, the tyranny of the favor line. And we all grow up with this favor line, even though we don't consciously think about it. But we know when we've upset our parents and we're out of favor, and we know what we can do to stay in favor, and there's certain things that we need to do. In school, we know what we can do to stay in favor and maybe even become the teacher's pet. And so there's a favor line at school. It's more graded, and so you kind of know where you are in this favor line. With our friends as well, we know when we disappoint them, and they can turn on us in a heartbeat, and we would do the same to them. So at work, it's the same thing. There's this favor line. Those who achieve and exceed expectations find themselves in their boss's good graces, and with all the perks and the favor that brings them. And so we've learned to survive at work by getting favor where we need it. And so it's only natural. You know, it's in our homes, it's at school, it's at work. So it's only natural to assume that there's that same favor line with God.
Who do you suppose developed Santa Claus?
Yes.
He's
keeping a list, and he knows whether you're naughty or nice. Yeah, good point. Good point. So we as long as our circumstances are pleasant or even bearable, we don't really think too much about God's favor. But let trouble or disappointment encroach on our quiet existence, and we begin to wonder how God feels about us. Does he love me? Have I offended him? Am I doing enough for him to like me? And so we struggle with those questions that bring us back to the favor line as we look for some way to get back into God's good graces. And so we have these lists of do's and don'ts. We have the Ten Commandments, and we have the Gospel Commission, and the fruits of the Spirit. And so somehow we get this idea that Bible reading, prayer, church involvement, and helping others seem to put us above the favor line and in God's good graces. And selfish motives, sinful actions push us beneath the favor line. And that would seem easy enough, except we never know how much is enough. Right? I mean, if you were honest, how many of you would think that you pray enough? Well, how do you know? I mean, if I pray for an hour, I think, well, but maybe I should have prayed for two. Or how much Bible study should I really do? If I read two chapters, but maybe I should have read four. And how often do I need to witness? Like, is once a month often enough? Or should it be once a week or every day? Like, it's just we don't know. And so you're probably thinking, as I have, we could always do more. And that's why it's called the tyranny of the favor line. And the only way you feel good about it is when you think that you're at least doing more than anybody else around. Right? We start comparing with each other.
Dangerous.
Yes. And I can distinctly remember, I was in a seminar, Cheryl and I were at Andrews University, and there was a seminar that everybody had to attend at some time while we were there in school. And so we had gone, and there was kind of a lull in the program, and all of a sudden, one of the students started reciting scripture from memory. It was beautiful, but it terrified me. Because here was someone that was doing more and better than I was. And it was scary. And as soon as I realized that's kind of where, you know, sometimes we're that way. As long as we're doing about as good as everybody else, that's the only way we can relax. But somebody else steps above that, and then fear, oh wow, if that's the standard and I can never reach that standard, then I'm in trouble. Right? So intrinsically we know we're not good enough. So when we encounter difficult or painful circumstances, who of us hasn't wondered if we're being punished for not being good enough? And so we joke about it. When you hit all the red lights going through the city, and somebody jokingly says, well, you must not be living right. And we joke about it. But it's different when we lose our job. It's different when we get that medical result and it's bad news. And so we end up looking back at our life circumstances, and it's like plucking petals off a daisy. He loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. And we never really know for sure. So trying to live in service to the favor line will leave you at some point either stranded in hopelessness or arrogant in self-righteousness. One or the other. And that's the travesty of this favor line, is that we either feel hopeless and eventually we give up, or we feel arrogant because our life is great and we know why. And we're happy to tell you why, what they should do, you know, and so it doesn't work well. I want you to, if you have your Bible, turn to Job. And Job 32. Now, you know the story of Job and how Job's friends came to him. And we usually just talk about Job's three friends, but there were actually four. And Job 32 is Elihu's speech to Job. He has been there listening to the other three, and he's younger, and so he hasn't said anything until now. But he is so upset that he finally can't hold back any longer. Listen to what he says, starting at the verse 1. Job's three friends refused to reply further to him because he kept insisting on his innocence. So they've been telling Job, all of these bad things have happened to you because of something that you've done. So you've dipped under the favor line, and so God is sending these terrible things to you. And Job is saying, no, I'm innocent. I haven't done anything. And so finally they give up. They don't know what else, because Job is still claiming to be innocent. Then Elihu, son of Barachel of Buzite, of the clan of Ram, became angry. He was angry because Job refused to admit that he had sinned. and that God was punishing him, was right in punishing him. He was also angry with Job's three friends, for they made God appear to be wrong by their inability to answer Job's arguments. Elihu waited for the others to speak to Job because they were older than he. But when he saw that they had no further reply, he spoke out angrily. And so then he starts to speak. And as you read carefully what he says, he basically recounts what the other three had already said. But go to chapter 33, yes, and verse 19. I just want to look at a couple of verses that kind of illustrate what it was he was saying. Verse 19, he says, "Or God disciplines people with pain in their sick beds, with ceaseless aching in their bones." So this is what he's saying. This is what God does. Verse chapter 34 and verse 11, verse 10. "Listen to me, you who have understanding. Everyone knows that God does not sin. The Almighty can do no wrong. He repays people according to their deeds. He treats people as they deserve. God will not do wrong. The Almighty will not twist justice." So he's really telling Job, the only reason these bad things have happened to you is because you've done something wrong, and you're so arrogant that you're just denying that you've done anything wrong. Verse 36 of chapter 34. "Job, you deserve the maximum penalty for the wicked way you have talked. For you have added rebellion to your sin. You show no respect, and you speak angrily. You speak many angry words against God." Now, go to the very last chapter, chapter 42. And God has talked to Job, and Job has rested his case. And then God says, verse 7, "After the Lord finished speaking to Job, he turned to Eliphaz the Temanite." And this is what he says, "I am angry with you and your two friends." It was really three, but whatever. "For you have not spoken accurately about me as my servant Job has." And then in the next verse, he says, "For you have not spoken accurately about me." And so he tells him, you need to allow Job to pray for you because, you know, you've done this. The last time I read the book of Job and I read that, I thought, I need to reread this book and mark the things that they were saying about God. And I realized that they were saying things that we tend to believe about God. And God is saying, that's not true about me. And this whole idea of, you know, if you slip under the favor line, God will deal with you. He believed that. And it's, I mean, this gal, Susan, believed that. And we all can all identify that there's been times when we've wondered ourselves. So, what God is saying here to Job and to his friends is, I don't play the favor line game. Amen. I love you unconditionally. Mm-hmm. Calvary proves that, period. Yes. There is an enemy that is seeking to destroy, and we know that by what we know about the story of Job that Job didn't know. Mm-hmm. And sometimes he does destroy, but don't let that dissuade you from the assurance of my love for you. That's what God wants us to know deep in our hearts. No matter what happens to us, we need never question that it's happening because we have done something wrong and we need to get back into God's favor. We live on an enemy. We live on a war field, and sometimes those things happen. But it's not because God doesn't love us. Romans chapter 8. And Romans 8, we could start at verse 31, but let me just drop down to verse 38. Paul says, "I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love." You can't do anything to separate yourself from God's love. You can turn your back on him and walk away from him, but that you can't stop him from loving you.
Amen.
And he says, "Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, neither our fears for today or our worries about tomorrow, Not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below. Indeed, nothing in all creation. Like he's just grappling for, you know, if there's anything I've forgotten, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we just need to know that deep in our hearts so that we never question his love for us. Because when bad things happen, that's bad enough. But it added to that, if we think that we are alienated from God, that's really difficult. It just adds and complicates. And the devil would want nothing better for us to think that that was what was happening and really discourage us. So think for a moment with me about who wrote those words. I mean, Saul was an educated, had impeccable morals. He was wise. I mean, this was not a bad man. And his zeal to be the best servant of God in his generation, however, had not led him into the lap of a loving father. But to the cruel tyranny of his own ego. And he started out to win the desire to serve God, but that passion quickly became consumed by his desire for spiritual status. He loved the looks of admiration and awe that he saw in the eyes of his friends and mentors. And then one day, he comes face to face with God, the living God. And God says to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And his worst fears are realized. Because the people that he had killed in God's name were in fact God's people. I'm sure as he cried out, "Who are you, Lord?" he thought, "Be anybody but Jesus. Be Confucius, be Buddha, be whoever else, but don't be Jesus." Because he knew that the kind of God that he served would deal with him. He was in the wrong and he would get dealt with. And it's just, I think, kind of God's sense of humor that he makes him blind. So he can't see it coming. But Paul is waiting for the blow to come. But then it doesn't come. And he receives grace. And he receives love. And God invites him to be a part of his team and to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And Paul realized that he was on the upside of the favor line through absolutely nothing that he had done. It was only because of what Jesus had done that made that possible. And that changed him more than anything else in his whole life. And that's why he changed his name. He was a totally different person after that encounter with God, when he saw God and realized who he was for the first time. Now, turn with me to 1 Timothy, because this is where it comes to us. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 12 to 17. Paul is writing this to Timothy, and he says, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength to do his work. He considered me trustworthy and appointed me to serve him, even though I used to blaspheme the name of Christ. In my insolence, I persecuted his people, but God had mercy on me because I did it in ignorance and unbelief." He didn't know that this Jesus really was who he claimed to be. He thought he was a fraud. And so he was relating to him in that way. And so he's saying that God had mercy on him because what he did was in ignorance and unbelief. "Oh, how generous and gracious our Lord was. He filled me with the faith and love that come from Christ Jesus." And then he continues. "This is a trustworthy saying. Everyone should accept it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the worst of them." The worst of them all. "But God had mercy on me so that Christ Jesus," now watch this, "could use me as a prime example of his great patience with even the worst sinners. then others will realize that they too can believe in him and receive eternal life. All honor and glory to God forever and ever. He is the eternal King and the unseen one who never dies. He alone is God. Amen. Amen. So what he's saying there is, I am an example. God didn't hold what I did against me because I did it in ignorance. And I'm an example of what he does for everyone, that he doesn't hold against us what we do in ignorance. Now you say, well, that's good, but I'm no longer in ignorance. Right? I used to be in ignorance, but now I'm not. And so he holds me to a standard. But you know what? Sin came into this world as a result of a deception. Adam and Eve were deceived. And it became God's problem because Satan was saying things about God that weren't true. And so Jesus comes and lives on this world without that deception. He knows what God is like as he lives his life. And he lives his life to conquer the enemy, Satan, and win the kingdom back, but also to demonstrate, this is how you and I would live if our picture of God was as clear in our minds as it was in Jesus's. So even now, even though we are growing and learning, we are living in ignorance to the clearest understanding of God that Jesus had. And if we had that understanding, we would live differently. We would live like Jesus did. But because we don't, God then says, you know what? I can wink at that because it's done in ignorance. He asked God to forgive the people that were nailing him to the cross because they didn't know what they were doing. They didn't understand who he was, or they wouldn't have done that. And so there's amazing hope for all of us to realize that God loves us. We're in this difficult situation, and he calls us to endure until the end, until he can come and take us all home. So, he wants to break us of this cycle of thinking that we live with this tyranny of the favor line. And so he makes his favor to us a gift instead of something that we can earn. There's nothing that we can do. It's what Jesus has already done. That's the gift. And so finding favor with God has nothing to do with us and what we do for him, but about what he has already done for us. Amen. So how does this work in real life when our prayers aren't answered? How do we relate to God in those kinds of situations? It's really tempting to give up on prayer. And in doing that, we then end up giving up on God. And I just urge you, don't let Satan take you down that path. Don't give up on God. And continue to pursue him. And so I want to share with you this story from this book, Gray Matter, that he shares. I have the word now. It's a neuroendovascular surgeon. So he deals with neurology, but it's endovascular, which means he goes through the blood vessels, the veins and arteries to deal with the problem. And so he had this fellow by the name of Sam come to him. Sam is in his mid-40s. He has straight black hair and kind of a skeptical, serious personality. He has immigrated to the United States from another country, so he's not well-to-do. He's poor, and he's in the middle of changing a career, and he is taking a course to become a nursing assistant, but he's just got a few more classes to take to complete the program, but he's having trouble walking, and he's having trouble with fine motor skills with his hands, with his fingers. And so he goes to his doctor and gets an MRI, and then he's referred to Dr. Levy, and when Dr. Levy looked at the MRI, he just gasped at what he saw. It revealed the chilling truth that he had what is referred to as an AVM. It's an intermedullary arteriovenous malformation. So now you all know what that is. What it consists of is a thatch of abnormal and oversized blood vessels connecting an artery with a vein in the spine. So his was in high in the spine, so that's why it was affecting his ability to walk and use his hands, because it was putting pressure on the nervous on the spinal column, and so then he was losing that ability. And so it was so high that everything below that was at risk of being paralyzed if he didn't deal with it or if it didn't go well. And so Dr. Libby looked at it, and it was like, he said it was like the body was trying to create something to defy treatment. And he knew it would be the most difficult surgery that he'd ever performed. And as he explains this to Sam, Sam is questioning, you know, he just thinks that the doctor isn't being honest with him and open with him, and that surely there's some simple procedure that could be done and he would be fine. And Dr. Levy just told him, you know, we're out at the end of the pier, and we're going in uncharted waters, and I'll do the best I can, but I can't give you any guarantees. So he must have understood a little bit, because Sam decided not to have the surgery right away. But 3 months later, he came back because he was losing his ability to function and to do what he needed to do in school and finish his program. And so he comes back, and so Dr. Levy has prayer with Sam in his office, as he had now become his routine, and the day before surgery. And so on the day of surgery, he comes to the hospital with a sense of excitement, because he's facing this challenge that's like going to stretch him to the max. And yet he's sensing a compassion for Sam, who is now unconscious, sedated, and he prayed with him the day before, so he had this compassion for him. And so he begins the surgery by threading a catheter through a vein in his groin. And within 30 minutes, he'd already gotten the catheter up to high in the spine where he needed to be. And it was quicker than they expected, because Sam was young, his blood vessels were pliable, and so it went quite quickly. And so he got there, and he's ready to repair it. Now, there's two options he could have done. He could have sent in a series of coils, because you know what an aneurysm is, right? It's this bulge that the blood is going into, that it could burst. And this one was putting pressure on the spine. So he needed to block the blood from going into that balloon piece. And so he could have set a series of coils into that would gradually just block it so that the blood couldn't go in. But he decided to use glue. And he said it's kind of like crazy glue, except crazy glue costs about $2.59. And this glue costs, or super glue, he calls it, this costs $2,500 an injection, a mix. And you mix it. And what's unique about this glue is when it comes in contact with blood, it solidifies. But you have to mix it just the right amount, the right mix, so that it doesn't solidify. And he has to inject it at just the right speed so that it doesn't get past the area that you need it to solidify. And then it solidifies someplace else and causes all kinds of problems and doesn't solve the problem that you have. Or it solidifies too soon and doesn't get to where you need to block it off, and then you can't get to it because it's there. So it's very, very technical about his own understanding and skill and technique. And so he does some tests to see how fast the blood is flowing through, puts a dye in and injects that so that he can see how fast it's going, to kind of gauge how fast it's moving. And then he goes off and he mixes the glue. And he comes back and he begins to inject it, and his nurse has to remind him to breathe because he is so intense on getting this just right. And he does the injection, and it's like hitting a three-base run in the World Series, because it blocks 95% off. There's just a little bit still getting through. So he does another injection, and that one is blocked off, and it's like, you know, a home run at the World Series and wins the whole thing. And so He's very thrilled at how well it went. But the question is, when Sam wakes up, is he going to have function of his hands and his feet? And so Sam is moved into the recovery room and waits for him to wake up. And after half an hour or so, he starts to regain consciousness. And so he takes his hands and says, "Sam, squeeze my hands." And Sam squeezes his hands. "Sam, move your feet." And he moves both feet. And he just is so thrilled. He begins to weep. He is so relieved. And he prays and thanks God for giving them what they had asked for, and that Sam was going to be okay. So the doctor goes back to his office, and Sam is still in recovery room. And then he gets a call from the nurse in recovery room. "Doctor, please come back. Sam's losing function in his right or left side." And so he goes back down and asks Sam to squeeze his hands again, and he has nothing on one of the sides. I think it was on his left side, and just weakened on the right side, and couldn't move his feet at all. And Sam is saying, "Doctor, what's wrong? Like, I was fine when I came in here, and now, you know, what's happening to me?" And so they adjusted the medication, thinking maybe there was swelling and whatever. But in 24 hours, Sam is a quadriplegic. So he's in the hospital, and Dr. Levy is just devastated. Like, this is the first patient since he started praying with his patients that things hadn't gone well. And so he's got all these questions rushing through his mind, like, should I have consulted more people? Should I have done this or that? Or should I not have tried? And yet he knew that he had done his very best. But he just had this cold feeling in his chest, and he just felt disconnected from God. And his question was, is there any point in praying? What's the use? Maybe it wasn't making a difference, and he just thought that it was. So his next surgery was a 57-year-old grandmother who had a brain aneurysm, and he's wrestling with, do I pray with her or do I not? And as he's wrestling with this, leading up to his visit with her, he got the impression, do the right thing. Just do the right thing. Even if you don't feel like it, do the right thing. And so he did. He began to pray for her. And as he prayed, suddenly the ice around his heart began to melt. And the fog lifted. And he knew that God was at work. Hope filled his heart once again. And he didn't want to operate without God being present with him, even if he didn't get what he wanted. And so when he said amen, all of a sudden, the person in the next bed over, there was just a curtain separating them, said, "Hey, doc, when you're done there, can you come and pray for me?" And that had never happened before. So he went around and he met Travis. Travis was the pastor of a church. He was going to have an abdominal surgery. His doctor had been there, hadn't prayed with him. And he was alone and was afraid. And so Dr. Levy prayed for him and with him. And when he finished, Travis was just, tears were flowing down his face. And he gave this huge sigh, and he knew he was going to be okay. Now, as he walked away down the hall, he felt at peace. And it wasn't audible, but this is what he sensed God saying to him. And this is why I tell this story. I haven't abandoned you. Remember, it's not about you. There is no formula for getting your own way. And pouting only shows your immaturity. Trust me with what you don't understand. I love you very much, and nothing can change that. And my love for Sam is greater than yours. I invited you to ask me for whatever you want, but prayer does not guarantee the result. And so his surgery with this grandmother went well. She went home the next day. And he's glad that he had chosen to trust the character of God and not his own feelings. God was good, even when he didn't see it. But there's still Sam. He's in the other wing of the hospital. 3 weeks later, Sam is released and is taken to a nursing home because he is not able to take care of himself. And 3 months later, Sam is back in his office with the help of his sister to find out, you know, tell me about the surgery. What went wrong? And so he tried to explain it to him again and prayed with him again, but Sam just, he kind of just stared at the wall and he could tell that he was really angry. And understandably. A year later, Sam comes back again. Same thing. Same dialogue. And 3 years later, Dr. Levy gets this impression that he should go by and visit Sam at home. Really hard for Sam to come to his office and everything, and he could just come by and just visit with him. And so he called him up and said, Sam, I'd like to come by and visit you. I don't have any other thing to suggest or any miracle cures. I just want to come and see how you're doing. And Sam's pretty surprised that the doctor would come and, you know, make a home visit. But he said, sure, you know, if you want to come by, that's okay. So about 2 weeks later, he was in that area and he called again and stopped by. And Sam's sister opened the door and invited him in, and he comes in, and Sam's sitting in a wheelchair. And, you know, in 3 years, his body has just deteriorated. He was just skin and bones. And they dialogued and asked him how he was doing. And then he gets this impression, apologize to Sam. And he begins arguing with God, like, apologize? I didn't do anything wrong. Apologize to Sam. And he knew, in his practice, he knew that an apology is, it's easier for someone to forgive if they get an apology. And so he finally said, okay, God, I'll do this. And so he asked Sam, in fact, he said, Sam, you know, I'm sorry for what I did that put you in that wheelchair. And for the first time, Sam looked at him. No eye contact before that. Looked at him as if to say, did you really say that? And he called his sister, Carol! And the doctor was like, what's he going to do? Call the police? Like, you know. And he said, come here, bring me a tissue. And he's weeping because the doctor had taken responsibility for putting him in that wheelchair. And so he says to Sam, he says, would you be willing for me to lead you through a prayer of forgiveness so that you could forgive me for what I did that put you in that wheelchair? And Sam agreed. And so he takes him through a prayer, phrase by phrase, Sam repeating it after him. And this is really hard for Dr. Levy. He's done this with his patients before, getting them to, you know, forgive somebody else that's done something, but never somebody that he has done something to, right? And so he takes Sam through this prayer. And when they said amen, Sam was just radiant. Like all the anger was gone, and he was just totally transformed. And so then he said, Sam, you know, God wants to also, not just for you to forgive me, but to forgive your sins. And so can I lead you through a prayer of God, asking God to forgive your sins? And so they did that. And then one last prayer, he said, I'd like for me to just pray for you that God would help you with your physical situation. So Sam agreed. And when he finished, Sam said, I felt an electrical sensation go down my spine, and my right leg is moving better. Wow. This is 3 years after the surgery. And in a few weeks, a new physical therapy program and new strength, Within 3 weeks, he was into that. In a few weeks, he was into that program. And within 6 months, he called Dr. Levy, said, "I'm able to support myself with my arms and walk between parallel bars with the help of a therapist." And his voice was exuberant and childlike and full of hope. Now, I tell that story because the real test of our understanding of God is how we react when we don't get what we prayed for. Can we trust that God is good? Because pouting only reveals our immaturity. And that we question whether God loves us, and God says, "You're kidding? I proved that on Calvary. I love you. And I'll do what is best for you." And so God is good. We just need to trust him more fully, knowing that he is good all the time. And so we all have burdens and we all have prayers that weren't answered, but let it not dissuade us from knowing that God loves us more than we can comprehend. And yeah, there's no magic recipe. It's not because we're better than somebody else that our prayers get answered and theirs don't. We live in a very complicated situation that God knows, and he's working with the very best he can. So I just thank you for coming. And tomorrow we will look at, I think it is, how to hear God's voice. Does God still speak? Because some people suggest that God quit speaking after the Bible was written and that he doesn't speak to us anymore. And yet I want to share with you some of my experiences where I believe God spoke to me. I'm sure you have some as well. And what the scripture says about God and how we can hear his voice and how you're already hearing his voice. You just may not know it. You may not recognize that that's what's happening. So thank you for coming. We'll be here tomorrow. Hopefully I'll come on time. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus who came and lived and died, but you raised him back to life again so that we can know that we are loved by you and that you accept us and are willing to forgive all that we have done and even what we continue to do because we are ignorant. And we don't fully understand. Thank you, God, for being so gracious, so loving, and so compassionate. Be with us now as we continue to grow each day. In Jesus' name we pray.